Thank you, Mark. Good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. John and myself bring the fraternal greetings of the Hastings Ecclesia to you all today. We're very pleased to be here. It's not like our second home. Having been here a fortnight ago on that wonderful occasion, the baptisms of Jamie and Meliana, a great day to be here, and on the Sunday as well. And we're very pleased to welcome them into our first meeting last Sunday, so that was great. We have before us this morning two very wonderful, informative and instructive parables in the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 18, which we've had read to us. And I believe that we should understand these parables as we consider them this morning from the point of view that the Lord was encouraging us to pray and encouraging us in the spirit and the disposition which we should have for prayer. And that is in spite of the fact that the first of these parables was directed to the disciples, whereas the second is directed to the Pharisees in the hearing of the disciples. First of all, I believe that the words of these two parables would have greater weight upon our minds if we consider the context in which they are recorded in Luke's Gospel. We might ask ourselves why these two parables should be set where we find them. They might well have occurred anywhere in Luke's Gospel, but they don't. We find them in Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 14. And I believe that the reason for that is in a general context of Luke chapters 17 and 18. You see, when we go back to Luke chapter 17, we in a sense have a beginning of a new section where we find the Lord confronted by the Pharisees. And they come to him and they ask, in Luke 17 and verse 20, "When will the kingdom of God come?" And his reply was in verse 21, "It's not much good you asking when the kingdom of God is going to come when you can't even recognise God's royal majesty in your presence." With Mark and Mary and James, we discussed that last night. And having answered the Pharisees in that way, we then find in the next verse, verse 22, the Lord turns to the disciples and he says, "Look, the day is coming when you are going to long to see the Son of Man. And the day is coming when you'll not see the Son of Man in the earth. What are you going to do then?" But then it goes on to speak of conditions that would develop in the world and that which would affect the ecclesias after there is no longer a day of the Lord in the earth. We see that he speaks of the days of Noah, he speaks of the days of Lot, and he sees those things prophetically being reenacted at the epoch of his second coming. And there is a special short blood warning, as we read in verse 32. "Remember Lot's wife." And so then we ask ourselves, what is the Lord going to teach us concerning our hope of remaining firmly attached to the Father and the Son during the time when the Lord is no longer seen on the earth and when the terrible, fearful conditions develop toward the time of the end? And the answer is found Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And that is the context in which these two wonderful and very informative and glorious parables are to be found. And so therefore we will not see the Son of Man during his absence from the earth. But not only that, during his absence, conditions for God's people will become more and more difficult as evil multiplies upon the earth. And so therefore, those who would be numbered among the faithful would be dependent upon the power of prayer to maintain their union and their harmony with their Father in the heaven. And it is against that background that we find these two parables dramatically introduced into Luke's context. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 18 begins with the words that he spake a parable unto them. But the phrase that he spake is more correctly translated as in the emphatic diaglot, where it renders the phrase, "and he also spoke a parable to them." In other words, the parable that we find here now in the first part of Luke chapter 18 provided a sequel to the prophetic words previously uttered in Luke chapter 17. In other words, these two parables were in effect a continuation of one of them, said in Luke chapter 17. And especially let us note in Luke chapter 17 verses 33 to 36 the contrast there between those who forget God and those who do not. And so in this very beautiful parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, we learn that the greatest assurance that we can have that we do not forget God, that we are not found at the time of Christ's coming enmeshed with the world rather than the body of Christ, is the contemplation of the power of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, I believe the Lord is gloriously illustrating to us that we pray to a God whom we know exists. And so therefore, we won't forget him and be found numbered among those unfortunate of verses 33 and 36 of Luke chapter 17. We pray, brothers and sisters, to a God whom we know exists and with whom we desire to remain in close contact and harmony. And so therefore, genuine, continuous, we note in this with the widow, it's continuous, constant prayer is the great means that Yahweh has provided, that we might always remain aware of the living reality of God, who we worship, and of the living reality of our needs, for which he alone can provide. And though we have those words in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18 that men ought always to pray, we remember that it was a constant prayer of the widow. She just kept praying. And that's, we remember the command, pray without ceasing. And so, having delivered that parable, we now find in verse 9 that he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. And I want to deal mainly with this parable, the second parable in chapter 18. Whilst the first parable has stressed the need for perseverance and constancy in prayer, we find that the second of these two parables emphasizes the need for perseverance and constancy to the match with humility and self-abasement. Therefore, the two parables are closely linked together. When we look at these two men in this parable, one a Pharisee, one a publican, they are set before us as the means by which we might be saved, or the means by which we might fail to be saved. Because the question here in this second parable is not merely a matter of two contrasting friends. It's much more profound and important than that, as you'll see from verse 14. The question is not simply one good prayer and one bad prayer. The question is justification with God. It's that serious, brothers and sisters. And the Lord tells us in this parable that one of these men will be justified. That speaks of redemption. One will be saved. The other will be rejected. And that is how important this matter is. So in other words, the second parable teaches us that prayer is not powerful unless it is proper. The first parable has taught the need for consistent dedication to seeking close harmony and unity with our Creator. But the second reminds us of this fact, that prayer is not powerful unless it is proper. So the Lord Jesus uses a Pharisee. And he couldn't have chosen a better example. Because if there was one thing that the Pharisees were not lacking in, it was persistency in prayer. They would pray any time, so long as they had an audience. They were consistent and persistent offerers of prayer, but they utterly failed to comprehend the true purpose of prayer. Prayer, really, brothers and sisters, is to plead the cause of righteousness. That is the purpose of prayer. It is not a self-centered thing. Prayer is to plead the cause of righteousness. But with the Pharisees, they were pleading the cause of self. And therefore, they lacked a deep love of God because they were so filled with self. And they lacked an awareness of their own desperate needs because they didn't see those needs. And again, the book of Proverbs reminds us of their situation. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, where it says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." And we read of the Pharisee that he stood. Note that in verse 11. And in view of the fact that the publican stood afar off, as we note for the publican, he stood afar off as an act of humility and unworthiness. The word used here in verse 11 of the Pharisee indicates that he stood in a most prominent position where he might be both seen and heard. So the Pharisee hoped to be admired of his piety by men, not being concerned of how he stood in the eyes of Yahweh. So there's a difference between the two men. And the word that dominates the Pharisee's prayer is the word "I." It's the most prominent word in the Pharisee's prayer. It occurs 5 times. And notice also the high-handed familiarity that the Pharisee displayed in addressing the great Creator. His familiarity was based upon his false belief that his own personal righteousness would make God pleased to have such a righteous man worshipping him in this way. When you look at that prayer, you'll find that the prayer of the Pharisee was based upon three considerations. Firstly, he considered himself to be more righteous than those classes of people whom he despised. Secondly, he believed himself to be morally pure. And thirdly, he believed that he adequately met all the demands that God made upon him. And the Lord revealed by implication that in each of those respects, he was totally wrong in his assumptions. And he revealed that he was motivated only by pride. And the root of the Pharisee's pride was not in any self-delusion. It was the age of folly, of measuring his own standards of merit by the standards of other men. Notice his prayer, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are." That was his standard. Instead of measuring himself against the perfection, the glory, the majesty of the one he came to worship, had he done that, he would have been abased to the earth instead of standing prominently to be seen and to be heard by all. Do you know, brothers and sisters, this parable is reminding us that when we are praying, there is one thing and one only that have got to dominate our minds, and that is above all else the perfect righteousness and holiness of the one whom we are approaching. And it is that understanding that will engender in us that contrite spirit that will make our prayers acceptable to the Father. And you'll notice too, with this Pharisee, that his prayer to God is made with a judgment upon others, but not upon himself. You see in verse 11, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I thank thee that I'm not like that." His prayer was a judgment upon other men, but not upon himself. And the publican does the very reverse. So we learn here that the Pharisee had fallen by the acceptance of his own character. And it was wrong, because he had not assessed his character in the light of the character of the one whom he claimed to worship. And therefore he was the object of self-delusion. "I thank thee that I'm not as this publican." What does he say to God in verse 12? "I fast twice in the week." What was the point of that? The law didn't require that. The law required a fast only one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. What's he doing? Worshipping God in a way that makes him prominent in the eyes of men. Verse 12, "I give tithes of all that I possess." Again, not in accordance with the requirements of the law. The Pharisees had perverted the law by applying their own interpretation as to what it meant. And so we learn those things from the Pharisee's prayer that we should not do. We learn from the Pharisee's prayer things that will be self-destructive to our spiritual life. But then what do we find in verse 13? The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the first thing we note about the publican is his approach to the Father. There was no arrogance in that man. There was no self-centered familiarity that he would address the Creator in the heavens as he might talk to his neighbour over the back fence. Prayer is something that has got to be looked upon very gravely and tearfully, brothers and sisters, whether it is in the public arena of the ecclesia or the privacy of our own homes. We cannot approach unto this God with an easy familiarity, and we will not do so when we constantly have in our minds the glorious standard of what he is and what we are by comparison. And so the publican stood afar off because he felt unworthy to approach Yahweh in any bold or familiar manner. He thought it inconspicuous place where he might be observed by God, but not by men. He wouldn't lift up his eyes to the heavens. So where did he look? We read that he looked down towards the earth from whence he had come. And that bit of action in itself would have reminded him that he was a creature of the dust. He was too humiliated at the recognition of his own unworthiness and sinfulness in contrast to the righteousness of Yahweh. So he smote himself upon his breast, which was an action indicating extreme mental grief. That was his state of mind, and his prayer is brief, and yet it tells volumes. Verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that brief prayer contained the necessary ingredients for proper prayer. God, man, sin. Man's humility in recognizing God's willingness and ability to exercise grace toward repentant sinners. It's all there in those seven words. And the word merciful in itself tells us volumes. Do you know that is the word from which the Greek word for the mercy seat is derived? The word only occurs in one other passage. And that's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says that Christ gave himself to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, here the publican was asking for more than simply mercy, in the sense that we would use the word mercy. He was asking the Father to provide the means whereby he as a sinful man might become reconciled to his God. The word relates more to reconciliation and oneness and unity rather than simply the exercise of mercy, although of course obviously it means that too. So therefore the most awesome lesson to be learned from these two parables should be as that the most sinful of men and women, so long as they are humbly repenting and dedicated, encouraged to walking in the way of the truth, there is hope for them in the eyes of a God who delights to exercise mercy. And he utters those few words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had nothing to boast of before God, and he had nothing to offer God except one thing. He was poor and of a contrite spirit, and he trembled at God's word, as it says in Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 2. And the Father hath said, to this man will I look. And that is why the Lord concludes the parable with the words of verse 14, where he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the phrase, I tell you, is far more powerful than appears in our authorized version, really, although it's quite accurately translated. It's the same phrase as occurs in verse 8, but it really means, I'm telling you this because I know. So it's a very emphatic word. I'm telling you this because I know. This man, the publican, went down to his house justified. And we're reminded from this prayer, ever so briefly from this publican, that there is only one principle upon which men can become justified with God. That is the principle of faith in the grace of God. But notice the Lord says, that man was justified rather than the other. One would be justified with God and one would not. And I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this brief consideration of these two parables this morning. Why does the Lord say here in verse 14, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased? Think about it from this point of view. When the Pharisee left the temple and he proceeded to his house, he would have done so with pride, even more deeply ingrained into his character. Because instead of going away humiliated, he went away self-satisfied. He went away having praise of God. So he thought, even more proud than he had been before. But the repentant publican left that temple, strengthened in faith, more fully aware of the righteousness and grace of God. What incredible parables they are, and how powerful they are to us when we consider the context in which Luke has recorded them. The contents of those remarkable and fearful prophetic words of Luke chapter 17. So therefore these two parables of Luke chapter 18 are probably more powerful, they are more vital of importance to the Ecclesia of God today than they have been at any other age since the Lord ascended up to sit at the right hand of his Father. What follows the parables? How sublime and how glorious, how utterly sublime that these two wonderful parables should be immediately followed by the account of the Lord's dealing with little children and his accompanied explanation to the effect that it will not only be those who are of childlike disposition, such as that persistent widow and such as the publican in the second prayer, only those who are of a childlike disposition toward the Father will be considered for that glorious eternal inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom soon to be established upon this earth. Thank you very much. Thanks, Peter.